Good morning. It's good to see you all again. It's good to have John and Olivia back with us for the Thanksgiving break. Welcome back. We're going to talk today about applying biblical commands to contemporary life. I know that on the schedule it said New Testament use of the Old, but I wanted to take the next couple of weeks to finalize that lesson. Keep in mind we won't have Sunday school next week due to the Thanksgiving holiday. So given that New Testament use of the Old is such an in-depth study, I wanted to take a little bit extra time. I didn't have as much time this week to work on it with the Evangelical Theological Society meeting. So I'm going to skip ahead to the final lesson and come back and get New Testament use of the Old next week. So it doesn't really affect anything other than if you already wrote in your notes and you have to scratch that out and redo it. I'm really sorry about that. Okay. All right, well, let's begin with prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, and we pray for the skill and the wisdom to know how to apply it this morning. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work to guide us, to teach us, to enable us to be wise and skilled as we interpret your word. In Jesus' name, amen. This is such an important issue that we're looking at today because we believe that the Bible has normative authority for our lives, and yet sometimes it's difficult to work out how that comes about in practice. Let's take an example. Everybody look at it, Leviticus 18, verse 22. Leviticus 18, 22. It says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." Now, in our culture wars of today, when the issue of homosexuality is so such a tense and polarizing issue, Christians often come to the table and they quote select verses of Scripture to try to make a biblical case for the prohibition of homosexuality. So they might go to Leviticus 18:22 and quote it and say, as you can see, it's an abomination. Well, the person who responds will often say something like this. Well, go to Leviticus 19, verse 19. "You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material." And the person who responds often to the biblical view of homosexuality will say, "You don't take the Bible seriously. You're cherry-picking what you want. You're taking the verses that already support your position, and you're ignoring the other ones because it is plainly obvious that you don't abide by Leviticus 19:19. You wear clothes made of different kinds of material." And that's a good objection, isn't it? I mean, if we're just going to throw out a verse here, a verse there, and someone else can throw back at us another verse and say, "You ignore this one," we're just choosing to ignore this other one. We're operating on the same principle as you, then as you can see, we've lost credibility in that debate. We have no credibility if we don't have some way of integrating the whole Bible into the discussion. Take, for example, imagine this scenario. What if you said this: "I believe in the Constitution and the authority of the Constitution. Therefore, according to Article 18, Section 1, it reads, after 1 year from the ratification of this article, the manufacture, sale, or transportation of intoxicating liquors within, the importation thereof into, or the exportation thereof from the United States and all territory subject to the jurisdiction thereof for beverage purposes is hereby prohibited." Now imagine if you said, "I believe in the Constitution, therefore the manufacture, sale, and use of intoxicating beverages is against the law." What would a person respond by saying? Well, they would say, "Well, that was the law, but that's been repealed." If you go on to Article 21, Section 1, it says, "The 18th Article of Amendment to the Constitution of the United States is hereby repealed." In other words, the Constitution has its own storyline. And if you miss the storyline, you just quote the 18th Amendment out of context, then you are not really applying the law of the land in an appropriate way. Well, the same thing can happen with the Bible. If we ignore its storyline, then we are prone to apply commands in incorrect ways. And so we have to have a hermeneutic, an understanding of how to apply commands in accord with the overall storyline of the Bible and of finding our place within that story. And so today we're going to look at two categories of commands and how we apply them. The first category would be commands of the Mosaic Law. These would be most of the commands you find in the Old Testament. There are some others that predate the Mosaic Law, and we won't deal with those today. That's a special case. But most of the laws you come up against in the Old Testament would be the Mosaic Law, the covenant, the laws of the covenant given at Mount Sinai. And then we're going to talk about commands of the New Testament, which are much more directly applicable to us, but even there we do encounter some problems. And even there we have to understand how we're going to work through all of the cultural issues that we have to face. So please feel free to ask questions at any time. First, we'll have the commands of the Mosaic Law. Traditionally, now this is probably, for some of you, this will not be new because Lee went over this not too long ago on a Wednesday night in the middle of our study on Galatians, but I thought it wouldn't hurt to repeat some of the same material, and I may have a little bit of a perspective that comes in that he might not have brought out as much, or he might, you know, I hope our lessons will complement one another here. But the traditional approach to the Mosaic Law in the church has been to divide it into three categories. To divide the Mosaic Law into three categories. Because let's face it, we know the Mosaic Law does not apply as a whole to us. We know that we are not required to give sacrifices. We're not required to circumcise male children in the church. That's pretty obvious from the New Testament. We're not required to abide by the dietary laws and so forth. But there are things from the Mosaic Law that it seems like we do abide by. And so traditionally the distinction has been to say that the law can be divided up into its moral, ceremonial, and civil aspects. Let me write these on the board here. You would have the moral law, the ceremonial, and the civil. Just to define what these are, the moral law would be those particular commandments that are given that are binding on all people at all times. And so these are the moral law from the Old Testament is what we still abide by today. You shall not murder, commit adultery, those kind of things. The ceremonial law would be those ceremonial commands that are uniquely given to Israel, the dietary laws, the sacrifices, and so forth, the things that are fulfilled in Christ and thus have passed away as an ongoing practice. And then the civil law would be those particular laws that regulate the civil life of the nation of Israel. So, for example, the command that adulterers should be stoned to death, or that children who rebel against their parents should be stoned to death. In other words, the civil penalties that are attached to a number of these crimes and offenses, that is known as the civil law. And traditionally, it has been argued that the civil law passed away because Israel as a nation is no longer God's covenant people. God draws covenant people from all nations, and therefore the civil laws of various nations will be different according to their situations. The ceremonial law was fulfilled in Christ, and therefore we are not under that, but this traditional distinction would say we are under the moral law. That's the part that we have to obey. That's the part that applies directly to us. Does anybody see a problem with this? Mike?
The Bible doesn't break it up into three categories.
That's right, yes. That's the problem. The Scripture itself just doesn't give us these categories. If you talk to any Jew living under the Sinai covenant, the covenant, Mosaic covenant, and you said, well, which one of these is moral, which is ceremonial, which one is civil? They would say, these are all moral. These are all God's laws given to us. The text doesn't have a list here and says, okay, this is moral, this is ceremonial, this is civil. And it becomes quite tricky on some issues to know how to categorize them. The Sabbath, for example. How do you categorize that one? You could say, well, that's a civil law given, I mean, that's a ceremonial law given to Israel that's passed away. Or you could say, no, it appears in the Ten Commandments. Therefore, it's moral and it's universally binding. There's not a good way to distinguish these. Now, these categories can be helpful, but they're helpful more in the sense of after you have gone through the whole process of reasoning about how these things apply. I don't think that they are helpful as an a priori category. That is a category that we use from the beginning to determine what is applicable and what is not. I think we have to go elsewhere to figure that out. So let's talk for just a moment about the Christian's relationship to the law of Moses in order to get a better approach to how we apply the Mosaic law to our day. If you'll go to Romans chapter 7, look at verses 1 through 6. Romans 7, 1 through 6, it says, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? Thus a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress." The point there, very, very obvious illustration. You can only be married to one person at a time. If a woman is married to two men at a time, she's an adulteress. But if the first husband dies, she is free from that bond of marriage and is therefore able to marry someone else. So now Paul applies it to the law. Verse 4. "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit." Paul's argument here is that just as a woman is free to remarry when her husband dies, so in a sense we have died to the law. We have dissolved our union with the Mosaic law through our union with Christ's death and now with his resurrection. So we have died with Christ. Now we have been raised with him so that we are joined to him, the risen Christ, not to the law. In other words, we're free from the law. We are not under the law of Moses. The Sinai covenant is not an authoritative binding covenant over our lives. It is authoritative scripture. It has a role for us, but its role is primarily to point us to Christ. So we are not under the law, according to Paul. He makes the same argument in Galatians. That's why he is so stirred up by what's going on with the Judaizing heresy of Galatia, where Jewish believers are convincing Gentile believers that they have to be circumcised and put themselves under the law in order to be Christians. And Paul's point is, no, if you do that, you have fallen away from Christ. You have abandoned Christ. You are trusting in something else. You're not trusting in Christ if you are trusting in the law, if you're putting yourself under the law. So, first we need to understand that in Christ we are not under the law of Moses. But does that mean that we are lawless? Does that mean we have no sense of moral authority whatsoever? Well, that's not the conclusion to draw either. If you go to 1 Corinthians 9, listen to what Paul says. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 to 21. Paul writes, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. Before we go further, I'll just pause to explain that. He's saying, when I'm in the company of Jews, I live like a Jew. I live under the law of Moses so that I may win them to the gospel. I don't go around flaunting the fact that I'm not under the law, because that would offend them unnecessarily. I don't go around with a piece of bacon in my hand saying, hey, look at this. You know, it's unclean food. And so he's not out to provoke people, but he's sensitive to their conscience, sensitive to their convictions. And so he lives like they do. But he notes here, I'm not under the law myself. It's not that this is a matter of binding my conscience. It's just a matter of me being sensitive to what binds the consciences of others. We'll go on reading verse 21. To those outside the law, Gentiles, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. But notice what he says here. Not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. So he's saying, when I'm around people who are not under law, not under the law of Moses, Gentiles, then I live like they do. I'm not under the law when I'm with them. But that doesn't mean I'm without a law altogether. That doesn't mean that I don't submit to God's law. I'm actually under what he calls here the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? Well, there's been some debate about what that phrase means. I think it refers to being under the authoritative teachings of Christ about what commands we are to keep. So he's speaking here of an authority that is over him that has now replaced the law of Moses, and that is Christ. And of course, you could cross-reference this with Matthew 5, 17 to 20. We won't read that today, but that's where Jesus says he did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And fulfill, I think, means that he shows their full significance, that everything that the law and the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures, have been pointing to, Christ is the fulfillment of that. And so rather than going back to the things that were pointing to him, we are now in the reality, which is Christ. The best illustration I've ever heard for this was one given by Dr. Bruce Ware. I think I've mentioned him before in this class, Rachel's father at seminary. He used this illustration, and he actually didn't think it was as good as I did. I thought that's a perfect illustration. But think of it this way. If you are driving, let's say you're driving from Kentucky. This is what I did many times when I was in seminary on my way to Texas. I would cross over the Kentucky border and come into Tennessee. So imagine you're driving from Kentucky. You cross over to Tennessee. When you're in Kentucky, the speed limit is 70 on the interstate highway. When you cross over into Tennessee, the speed limit is 70. So let's say that you're driving 70 miles an hour. You cross over into Tennessee. You're still driving 70 miles an hour. And someone asks you, why are you still driving 70? Would you say, well, I'm still driving 70 because it's the law of the state of Kentucky? No, you would say, I'm still driving 70 because that's the law for the state of Tennessee. I've passed into a new territory, a new law. It happens that law is exactly the same as it was in Kentucky, but I'm obeying now the laws of the state of Tennessee, even though they are identical on this point. I am no longer under Kentucky law. I am under Tennessee law. And the point is, the same thing happens from Old Covenant to New Covenant. Yes, there are some things from Old Covenant to New that transfer directly over. In the Mosaic law, you cannot murder. In the New Covenant, you still can't murder. Sorry, I mean, if you were planning on doing that, that is not something you're permitted to do. There are a number of things like that. There are a number of what we would call universal, and this is where this category is somewhat helpful. There are a number of things that are universally morally true, universal truths about the character of God, but we don't obey them because Moses gave them to Israel. We obey them because Christ has given us his teachings to obey them. The New Testament has affirmed that these things are to be obeyed. And so there is a transition from one to the other, even if there is overlap in commandment between one and the other. So let's take as a test case then, the one that we started out with today, let's take homosexuality. How would you make a biblical case regarding this particular issue? Well, you could begin with the Mosaic prohibitions we saw in Leviticus 18:22. There's also another one in Leviticus 20, verse 13. You could go there, you could see those, but if you were just going to quote from Leviticus and say homosexuality is wrong because Leviticus says so, you're on pretty thin ice there. Because again, we're talking about a command of the Mosaic law. Paul says we're not under the law. Now, it may be that there is a universal truth presented in Leviticus that applies at all times and all places, but if we're going to prove that, we have to establish it from the rest of Scripture as well. So, we would note in the rest of Scripture, what does the Bible teach about human sexuality? Well, Genesis 2, prior to the Mosaic law, you have God creating a woman for the man. You have, as the old saying goes, God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. That's really good theology there. Jesus, as you'll see, what does Christ have to say? You know, people often say when they're trying to justify homosexuality, they will say, well, Jesus never spoke to the issue. And that is a terrible argument for a number of reasons. First of all, Jesus didn't speak about a lot of things directly. He didn't speak about rape. He didn't speak about incest. He didn't speak about a number of things that we regard as sins. Doesn't mean that they're not sins. And just because Jesus did not directly address the issue does not mean that he did not speak with authoritative teaching in a way that would apply to the issue. And if you go to Matthew 19, this is where Jesus is being asked about the divorce. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? And in Matthew 9, verse 4, he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Now he's speaking to the issue of divorce here, but notice he appeals to the creation pattern in Genesis 2, and he affirms that male-female union is God's design. So we have an affirmation from Jesus himself that God designed us to be male and female in marriage. So there you have, and furthermore, that he bases it on a creation pattern shows that he's trying to give a universal, he is giving a universally applicable command here about marriage. But then if you go to the letters of Paul, you seal the case. Because in the letters of Paul, Romans 1, 26 and 27, you see here what he says. It's talking about men who have rejected God, who have chosen to worship the creature rather than the Creator. And it says, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." So it's clear there that homosexual behavior is part of, it's a sign of God's handing over to judgment for idolatry. And then one last example would be in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. It says here, Paul writes, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers." And then my translation says, "nor men who practice homosexuality." And in the Greek, you actually have two terms there to refer to the active and the passive partners in that act. "Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So in an age when this has become such a contentious issue, when there is so much controversy, and there are a number of Christians who are arguing for the acceptance of this practice, trying to make a biblical case for it even, saying that we have to read the Bible in a way that affirms it, ignoring those parts that that condemn homosexual practice because those are outdated or we're in a new covenant or whatever. We need to have an understanding of how the whole Bible fits together on this issue, of how the entire Bible, both in its Old Covenant and New Covenant expressions, condemns the practice. And it does so on the basis of God's creation pattern in Genesis 2. So it's not just a matter of pulling something out of Leviticus to say, see, that's wrong, it's an abomination. You have to give more flesh on that to make a case in our day when texts, say, from Leviticus are very controversial to begin with. You have to set that in context of an overall biblical case against homosexuality to show that this is not just something that was confined to the Old Covenant law, but is something that's spoken about again and again and again. So are there any questions about that issue, about how that might apply in other ways? As I mentioned earlier, the big test case for this is the Sabbath. And if we have time, I'm going to go ahead and move on to the New Testament. But if we have time, I'll come back to the Sabbath command and see how we might work through that issue. That's a much more complicated issue, and there is disagreement among Christians about whether that applies to our day, and if so, how. But let's go on now to commands of the New Testament, the second type of command we're looking at. And it would seem that this would be a lot easier to handle because we're talking about New Covenant commands. We're talking about commandments that are given to Christian believers living under the New Covenant like we are. So we would imagine these to be directly applicable to us. And most of the commands, I believe, really are directly applicable to us. And I'm speaking here of the commands given primarily in the New Testament epistles. Obviously, I don't mean like when Jesus said to Judas, what you're going to do, do quickly. I don't think that would be a command that's universally applicable. There are certain contexts, obviously, where a command is given to one individual person in a specific context. But most of the commands given to the churches in the New Testament, and most of the commands given in the teaching of Jesus, we would say are universally applicable. But even here, we have some difficulties. And so there are two subcategories I want to identify here, two subcategories of New Testament commandments. And I'm taking these from Robert Plummer's book, 40 Questions About Interpreting the Bible. Number one, commands that transfer from culture to culture with little or no alteration. I won't write that on board. That'd take too long. You can just write it. Commands that transfer from culture to culture with little or no alteration. I'll say that one more time. There are commands that transfer from culture to culture with little or no alteration. These would be commands in the New Testament that would apply in the same way whether you are a first century believer living in Palestine or Rome or somewhere in the ancient Near East or in the Mediterranean area, or if you're living in the 21st century in America. So take Jesus' command in John 13:34. He says, "Love one another as I have loved you." It doesn't matter where you are or what your situation, that command applies to you if you're a believer. Love your fellow believers as Christ has loved you. That's universally applicable. No problem applying that. But then there's a second category of commands. Commands that embody timeless principles that find varying expressions in different cultures. I'll say that again. Commands that embody timeless principles that find varying expressions in different cultures. I'll say it once more. Commands that embody timeless principles that find varying expressions in different cultures. Let's take a couple of examples here. In Ephesians 5:18, you want to go there. In Ephesians 5:18, Paul says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Now that is universally applicable to us. We should not get drunk with wine. We should instead be filled with the Spirit. Does that mean, however, that if we got drunk with beer, it would be acceptable? Does it mean that if we got high on marijuana, it would be acceptable? Is there an underlying principle that goes beyond the physical substance that Paul mentions here, wine, which was the common intoxicating substance of the day? Is there an underlying principle here that Paul is really commanding? Are there wider implications of this command that would apply to other substances besides wine? And if you could identify that principle, and I can't really give you a three-step process about how to identify the principle. It's usually just using your intuition. What does Paul really want us to do here in all of its implications? If you could express a more abstract, timeless principle, what would it be? Can anybody think of what it would be? Good, that's right, yes. Do not engage in activities, and in this case, take in any substance that causes you to lose control of your mind, causes you to lose your sobriety. That's Paul's point, I think. I think being drunk with wine is an expression of that warning, but it has implications that apply to any substance that could alter our minds. And therefore, we are forbidden from taking in any substance that's going to cause us to lose our minds just for the sake of having a good time. Now, there are occasions when, for medical reasons, you might be required to take in some kind of substance, an anesthetic, something like that. I know I've lost my mind on a number of occasions because of a medical procedure. But here, Paul's talking about, you know, voluntarily imbibing a beverage that's going to cause you to lose your mind. And the purpose of doing that is because you're wanting to have a good time. Well, we can see how that underlying principle could apply in many different directions in our culture. It could apply to any alcoholic beverage. It could apply to any mind-altering substance that we could take into our bodies. So we should not obey just the command, but also the implications of the command. Because if we're disobeying the implications, then we may be obeying the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law. And you're still breaking the law when you break the spirit of it. I have to deal with this all the time in my classroom. I've got sixth grade boys in my classroom. They're always trying to find a way around the law. And I find out that if I don't spell out every possible infraction of the law, they're going to find a way around it. They're going to say, well, you didn't say we couldn't do this. You just said we couldn't do this. They're always going to try to think up something that... Now, it's impossible for me to imagine every possible scenario ahead of time. That's the nature of... Laws are limited. They cannot express prohibitions of every possible scenario. So you have to latch on to the spirit of the law, find out what are its wider implications, and then apply the whole of it to your life, not just what it specifically says, but what it implies as well. But then we could come up against an issue where we might find a command in the New Testament where you would say, I don't know that we should apply this command as it is stated at all. I think we should fulfill the underlying principle in a way that is different from how the command is expressed in this culture. So this is a little bit different. This is not just finding the implications of a command, but it's actually saying, I'm not going to obey the New Testament command as it has been given. I'm going to obey it in another way that is appropriate for my cultural setting. Let me show you a three-step process about how this is to be done. Please let me know if you have any questions about this. Three steps when you have a command that may not be culturally applicable, but you do want to obey the command in a culturally appropriate way for your time and your place. Number one, find the underlying principle. Find the underlying principle. And as I said, that's often just intuitive how we do that. And Liana gave us a good expression of the underlying principle of Ephesians 5:18 a while ago. I think that you have the capability to do this if you just think about it for a few minutes. What is the real point of this command? What is this New Testament author trying to get his readers to do, and for what purpose? What is the underlying principle? And I'll give you some examples in a minute to show how this works out. Number two, you need to ask this question. Does obedience to this command in my cultural setting fulfill the underlying principle? Does obedience to this command in my cultural setting fulfill the underlying principle? Sometimes it will not. Sometimes culture has changed to such a degree that for you to obey this particular New Testament command the way that it is worded would not fulfill the underlying principle in your setting. And sometimes, I'll give you an example in a minute, sometimes to fulfill the command in your own setting would actually contradict the underlying principle, would actually go against it, serve to nullify it, you might say. So, if you come across an issue where obedience to this command as it is worded in my cultural setting will not fulfill the underlying principle, then number three, if you still want to obey the command, and you should, because it is a New Testament command, you should still obey the command in a way that's appropriate to your setting. So, what you do is you think of other culturally appropriate ways to fulfill the underlying principle. All right, so that's my three-step process for how this works in New Testament commands. Let's take an example to show you what I'm talking about here. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Second Corinthians 13, verse 12. Somebody want to read that for us? Greet one another with a holy kiss. I tell you, we're a disobedient church. We don't do this, do we? I don't think I've ever greeted somebody with a holy kiss. Maybe I did when I was in Europe. I've been to Europe once. I was there for a couple of weeks. That's part of the culture there. It's not here. Not something we do. We have a number of factors, I think, that contribute to that. I think in some ways our culture is a little bit less rich because of that, but it is what it is, and so we have to live with what it is. Is there an underlying principle here? Yes, Arthur? Yes. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, there are a number of hang-ups that we have in our society that not necessarily so. You could develop a church culture where this was accepted. If a church really decided to do it, they could. But for the time being, we have to live with where we are. So, what is the underlying principle of this command? What do you think it is? Is there something more abstract, you could say, about what Paul is commanding here. If you move it a little bit back from the particular expression, you say, what is it that really Paul is getting at? He's saying Christians should show affection to one another. Christians should greet each other in a warm way. So if you take the kiss out of it and you just think what is expressed by that, it's a warm expression of affection. Now, if we went around kissing one another in our cultural context today, would we be inclined to receive that as a warm greeting? I don't think so. Most of us would feel pretty weird about that. We would feel very, I don't really like this. This is getting too close for me. This is too sexualized. And so it would actually, to obey the command as it's given, would subvert the purpose for which the command was given in the first place. It would not be perceived as a warm greeting. It would be perceived as invasive and weird. Now, as I said, a church could overcome that. You know, if a church decided to, if they had a conversation as a community and saying, we're going to start doing this. We want everybody to understand that we want this to be part of our culture and so forth. A church could do that. I don't think any church is obligated to do that, however. I think that in order to fulfill this command, a church simply needs to greet one another in a warm way that is appropriate to their cultural setting. So a handshake might be fine. A hug. Just a kind good morning, a smile on your face. These kind of things would fulfill the command in an appropriate way for our culture. So I don't think Paul, if he were here today, would tell us that we are disobeying his command. We're dishonoring the Lord by not fulfilling literally what he has told us to do here. Because as we've seen here, that times have changed and therefore the underlying principle can be fulfilled in other ways. Let's go to another example here, and this one's a little bit more significant. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, you will note, you should note, if you don't know already, that 1 Timothy 2, 11 to 15 is a very controversial passage. It's where Paul, I believe, and many others believe, and it's the practice that we follow here at this church, where Paul restricts women from serving in teaching and authoritative roles in the church over men. In other words, from pastor positions. Not that women are not qualified to teach in many, many settings. They are. But as authoritative pastors of the church, Paul restricts women from that role. But as I said, this is a very controversial passage. And sometimes the approach that people take to get around what Paul is saying, not always, there are others who would make different arguments than this one, but sometimes, and probably the majority of people who haven't really thought about the text all that much, will take this approach. They'll say, well, in in 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10, we have all kinds of stuff that we don't obey now. So why should we obey 11 to 15? This is a terrible approach to the Bible. If you just look at it and say, well, I don't obey that, so I'm not going to obey this. There must be a good reason somewhere. But the question is, should we be obeying verses 9 and 10? What do verses 9 and 10 say? Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. So many people come to this text and say, well, women braid their hair all the time in the church. Women wear pearls. Nothing wrong with that. So there must be nothing wrong with women teaching men and being pastors. But as you can see, that's a faulty approach to Scripture. Rather than saying this command has nothing to say to us, we should apply these three steps to say, what does this command say to us in verses 9 and 10? So, is there a general principle to this? When Paul starts talking about women not having braided hair in gold or pearls or costly attire, is there an underlying principle that Paul is getting at? What do you think it is? In fact, I think Paul says it explicitly in verse 9. Go ahead.
Like sometimes what you wear is gaudy and flashy and it's not appropriate for like a church setting.
Yes, you're exactly right. Women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel. That is, women should dress modestly, not flashy, not trying to draw a great deal of attention to themselves. Now, it doesn't say women should be plain and, what's the word, frumpy? Is that the word I'm looking for here? It's not saying that. Paul doesn't say you have to be that way, but he is saying you should not adorn yourself in such a way that you're trying to draw excessive attention to yourself. You should not be overly flashy, trying to flaunt your wealth, your status, your position, even your own beauty in such a way that would draw excessive attention to you. You could also apply this to the very revealing clothing that is hanging on the racks of virtually any clothing store today for any age, especially even some of the younger girls as well. I mean, that's trying to be flashy and draw attention to yourself in a way that is not warranted by Scripture. So yes, this command very much does apply to us today. It's not that we just ignore this. It's not that we just say, well, that's just Paul being silly. No, it's that it does apply to us, but we have to ask ourselves, what about the specific things he mentions? Not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. Well, we have to ask ourselves, what did braided hair, gold, and pearls signify in his context that they might not signify today? Well, they signified flashiness. They signified trying to flaunt your status. But today, you know, we have young girls who braid each other's hair, and it doesn't signify anything about trying to be flashy. It's just something, you know, girls do for fun. I don't think that Paul would say we are necessarily bound to that same exact fulfillment of the command today. It's just that in our situation, in our setting, we should find culturally appropriate ways to fulfill this command. And so there are a number of women who wear pearls who are not being flashy today. There are a number of women who wear gold who are not trying to be flashy with it. It's just become part of our cultural way of dressing. And given that we are a culture with much greater prosperity than the first century, it's not surprising that that would be so. So I don't think that we have to go to the point of saying pearls are evil, gold is evil, braided hair is evil, let's just get rid of them. It's rather, we should say, what are culturally appropriate ways for women to appear modest today, not flashy, not drawing attention to themselves? Yes, Arthur? When it's what? Yes. Yeah, there are a lot of things that are innocent in and of themselves, but when you use them in a given context, that's when they can become sinful. So it's not a matter of just ignoring what Paul says, but a matter of applying it appropriately. And that's a very important passage today because of the context and the relation to verses 11 to 15, which are very important for our church practice as well. So we are about out of time. I'm not going to be able to get to the Sabbath today. I'm sorry for that. Maybe I'll post something on the forum about my view of the Sabbath. I think Lee went over that anyway when he did his Bible study, but I'll try to post something on the forum if I remember. Just in closing today, I'd ask, are there any more questions before we close? All right. Just in closing today, remember, it's very easy to domesticate the Bible. It's very easy to cherry pick the things out of it that you want to obey and leave everything else and say, well, I just ignore that part. And that's a major problem in the church today. We've done that in the church with a number of different texts. The evangelical church as a whole has emphasized certain things and ignored others. And most often what you end up emphasizing is the sin that you don't have a problem with, but others do. And then the sin you have a problem with, well, that's the one that you tend to ignore. We've got to avoid the cherry-picking approach to the Bible. So the only way for us to do that is to understand it as a whole, to put it together as a whole, as an entire storyline, to understand where we fit in that story, and then to apply it in ways that are appropriate to our place in the story and to our cultural setting here in 21st century America. So let's close this morning with prayer. And I'll remind you again, we don't have Sunday school next week. Have a great Thanksgiving break. And then we'll conclude this series the following week as we'll talk about New Testament use of the Old Testament. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would give us wisdom. It is very much required of us to approach your word and to hear what you are saying and how we should obey. Help us to be self-critical, always looking for ways in our lives to offer better and further obedience to you, to find those places where we are blind to what you're saying or deaf to what you're saying, and to respond appropriately. Help us to be a church that is faithful in applying your word to our lives. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.